Good morning, everybody. I'm Pastor Steve, and football season is coming, all right? And those of us who are New England Patriots fans, we are the reigning world champs, and our teams, Boston teams, have done very well over these past 10 years. And a lot of the success, particularly for the football team, comes from the coach, Bill Belichick. And one of his famous phrases, and we've seen him as he's on the sidelines coaching his players, he says, "Do your job." All right? And it's good advice for sports teams. It's good for the workplace as you work with your coworkers. It's good for church in your small group or your team, task team that's serving in different areas. It's good in your own family, right? And so we are continuing in a series this summer on the book of Proverbs. And our desire is to acquire wisdom for skillful living. And so in particularly this beginning part of the passages, it pictures a father giving advice to his young son. And there's a series of lessons that he wants to pass down to his son. And you might say, if we go with the sports analogy, this is the experienced coach who's telling this rookie what to do, basically. All right? And so as I look into this passage, the passage before this, last week, Pastor Ken preached about adultery. And you know, the passage right after this talks about adultery. And then we're looking at, I was assigned this passage, and I was thinking to myself, how does this fit into everything else? And if you look at the ESV Bible, it mentions some practical applications or practical exhortations. In other words, it's basically saying, we don't know how to characterize this. We just kind of put it together as practical advice. But as I was reading the scriptures more, this thought about doing your job came up to me, all right? And there are different aspects about doing your job. And so I'm going to share with you three aspects about doing your job. And the first one is somewhat of a long one. It says, don't do someone else's job if it endangers your job. All right? You got that? Don't do someone else's job if it endangers your job. Okay? And hopefully you'll see this as we look into this passage. So in this passage, in verses 1 through 5, we see that Proverbs is addressing something about money here, all right? And a lot of times we sort of think that the Bible is just talking about spiritual things. It's talking about heaven, you know, and hell and all these kinds of things. But it really has no real bearing on our everyday lives. And obviously we know that the Bible is practical and it does touch our everyday lives. It touches areas like family. It talks about our workplace and it talks about money, all right? It talks a lot about money and how we manage our money, how we use our money. I know a lot of people this weekend realize it is a tax-free holiday, right? And so a lot of people are out there buying things because, I'm going to save 6.25%. And therefore, you know, they're out there on the internet buying different things. And so the Bible and the aim of Proverbs, again, is to give us wisdom for skillful living. And it touches all parts of our lives. And one very important part is money. All right? And we're going to see money. We're going to see a lot of other aspects of life that the Bible talks about. And it's interesting that it talks about a very specific kind of money management advice. Okay? And I guess, to be honest, when I remember reading this passage many years ago, I said, I don't understand what they're talking about, you know? But since that time, I had actually bought a house, all right? And, you know, you don't learn these things until you actually need to go out and borrow money. And so when I first started out in ministry, I was thinking, oh, it'd be kind of nice to be able to buy a house. But of course, you know, you don't have that kind of money, even though the prices were much lower in those days. We didn't have the money to buy a house. And so what you do is go to a bank and ask to get a loan, a mortgage, all right? And so what you do is you, let's say, at that time, you know, houses were like $50,000 or something, even less. And so you would borrow, you only had $10,000, and so you borrow $40,000, okay? And you would promise to pay it back with interest over the next 25 years. You know, that's generally what a mortgage is. But the bank is not just automatically going to give it to you, because they have to check your credit worthiness, right? And so they look at your credit history. Did you borrow money in the past? Did you pay it back on time? They want to know how much money you have, what kind of assets that you have. They want to know how much money you make, how much money you owe in other loans, and all these things. And then they will determine whether they're going to give you the loan or not. And sometimes they will say, no, we don't think we can extend you the loan. You're not credit worthy enough, and they'll turn you down. But one way to sort of to continue to get a loan and to acquire this loan would be to have someone co-sign for you. All right, and what that means is that you find someone who says, well, if this person doesn't pay, then I will pay, you know, all the payments and things like that. I will be liable for whatever money that they would owe. And so you get someone to co-sign it, and they will be held legally liable. And but the problem comes is, what if, I mean, generally you say, oh, of course, there won't be any problem, you know. But what if the person got injured? What if the person lost their job? You know, all these different things, and the person can't pay. Well, then if you co-sign for it, you have to pay, right? And you're liable for that money. And so I was able to get a loan, and when I was trying to buy a house, but I was thinking, oh, maybe I need my parents to co-sign for me, right? And maybe they're willing to, you know, pay the what I owe in case something ever happens. But if you notice in this passage, it says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor or have given your pledge for a stranger. Okay, so it's not just talking about family members here, but maybe it's someone you know, a neighbor, but it could also be someone you don't know, a stranger. Now, why would you want to co-sign for a stranger? Well, apparently the practice in those days was that you could pay somebody sort of a fee to co-sign, you know? So if I said, oh, can you co-sign for my loan for, you know, $40,000? And I'll give you $500, you know, so if you sign. Well, from that person's point of view, they're saying, all I have to do is just sign something, and I got $500. That's a cool deal, right? And so a lot of people would do that, for instance. But they don't realize that they're held liable for the amount in case somehow the person defaults. And so apparently some people were doing it for money. And they're thinking, oh, this is great. You know, it's an easy way to make money. But they don't realize all the dangers that are there. And so the advice the father has for the son, it says, if you're caught in that situation, it says, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught by the in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. Okay, and this is not, you know, eternal salvation. It's talking about financial salvation. It's saying, you don't realize you're in big danger. You have incurred a huge risk. And so you need to get out of it as soon as possible. It says, don't even sleep. You know, you are being trapped like an animal by a hunter. That's how the writer of Proverbs paints this, how desperate, how serious this situation really is. And again, for a lot of people, they don't think about it. They sort of think, oh, this is easy money, just sign my name and, you know, I get some quick cash, right? But they're saying, oh no, you need to really take care. You need to realize this is a very serious obligation. And if you're in such a situation, you better try to get out of it as soon as you can. You know, beg to these people to let you release you before something happens. Now, there, you might ask, well, does it mean that it's wrong to co-sign for a loan, particularly if it's a family member? And I would say no. There's no prohibition here, but I think it's telling us, be very, very careful. All right? You need to assess the risk that is involved in here. There, what happens if they default? Would it cause financial disaster for you? Would it tear apart your relationship with your family members? Okay? And perhaps another way of helping your family, because the Bible does say, you know, we need to help one another. And you may say, well, co-signing is a way to help. Well, there are other ways to help people. Maybe you can give them the money, right? And or you can loan them the money without interest, right? And up to the point that you know you can afford to lose it. You know what I'm trying to say? So you're not like gambling everything away, but you're actually in, you know, being protective of the assets that you have. And so you might think to yourself, wow, the Bible actually goes into a lot of detail here about protecting your money. And that's true, because the Bible is very practical. And so it doesn't want you, it actually, sometimes people think that, oh, if you're a Christian, the Bible wants you to be poor, you know. That's not true. God wants you to have a lot of money, all right? But He doesn't want you to have a lot of money so you can have a nice, lavish lifestyle. He wants you to have a lot of money so that you can help other people, that you can bless other people. You see, there's a difference. And so a lot of us were brought up with immigrant mentality, right? And so we're savers and we try to accumulate our wealth. But what's the point, right? Is it just so that we can enjoy ourselves? Or is it to be a blessing to other people, right? And so I believe that God doesn't want us lose our money or risk our finances needlessly. He wants us to be careful, okay? And in fact, the writer of Proverbs mentions this area of co-signing or pledging 5 times in the book of Proverbs. Okay, you might say, well, this is just like a very specific thing, doesn't affect people. But 5 times in the book of Proverbs, it talks about this. And it's always a warning about it. Okay, it doesn't prohibit it, but it is a warning. So in Proverbs 22, verse 26 and 27, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. You have nothing with which to pay. Why should your bed be taken from under you? So the Proverbs consistently warns that you should be very careful about co-signing for something. because you're going to be liable for someone else's obligation. And again, you may say, well, you know, I haven't had an opportunity to co-sign. Maybe it happens a few times in your life. I don't know. But if you think about the principle that is there, all right? And I've labeled this section, the point here, don't do someone else's job if it endangers your job. Okay? And so from the football analogy, let's say you're playing on the defense, and your job is to protect and defend the left-hand side, all right? And so, but somehow as the play is evolving, it seems like, oh, those people on the right-hand side, they're going to need my help. They're running the ball in that direction. And so I'm going to go and help my teammate. Sounds good, right? But by leaving that left side and going to the right side, I'm exposing the left side. And a lot of times, the opposing team will try to deceive you and think, oh, we're going this way, but really we're going the other way, right? That's why the coach, Bill Belichick, says, do your job, all right? Don't try to do someone else's job, particularly if it causes you not to be able to do your job, endangers your job, right? And so I think that's what happens in terms of these co-signing, that if you, yeah, you want to help people, but by doing that, you're endangering your own financial situation. And the Bible is saying, don't do that, all right? And so I think there's also the general principle that the Bible seems to indicate that when we make financial decisions, really be careful about the risk that is involved. I think the Bible there's a word called prudence that we don't use very much, but you have to be prudent in terms of making good financial decisions. And so, you know, today it could talk about the stock market. Now, you know, you could just say, oh, my friend told me to buy this stock, whatever, right? And so, you know, the stock market's going up and down and all this kind of thing. You don't know what you're doing. That's not a good idea. You're making all the risk. You're putting lots of money into something that you really don't understand. We just had the gambling casino open up here in Boston, right? And a lot of people are like, oh, I'll be interested and see what it's like and all that kind of, and yeah, there's a certain amount of danger in gambling, because if you put risk too much, you're going to lose it all and you're going to cause problems for yourself and your family, right? And there's problems with credit card. And again, tax-free holiday, and you're starting to buy stuff you really don't need and spending big things. Well, I'm saving all this money because there's no sales tax, right? And so you can get yourself overextended, right? And you put it on your credit card, but you got to pay at some point. And so you're causing all kinds of financial risks for yourself. So I think you might say the general principle is, you know, don't get into risky money situations, right? Be prudent, okay? So that's the first section of this passage about doing your job. Don't do someone else's job if it endangers your job, okay? The second is to do your job with diligence. Do your job with diligence. I think this one is fairly clear. You go to verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So certainly from a sports team perspective, This is fairly clear, that the coach doesn't want just talented players. He wants people that are going to work hard, right? That's what it's talking about here. People who will work hard. And whether you're on a task team here at the church, whether you're at your workplace, you don't want team members who just take it easy all the time, right? Taking a lot of breaks and really not doing their job. You want people who are going to work hard. Many of you are students. You've been having a summer vacation, taking it easy, right? And there's nothing wrong with vacation, but just September is coming. And you're going to have to work hard, okay? There's a lot of assignments and papers and books to read, all those kinds of things. And you got to gear up your mind to say, okay, I'm not in vacation mode anymore. I have to be in work mode, all right? And sometimes we don't make the switch, especially if we're younger. We don't learn that lesson right away. And I must admit, I was a lazy person growing up. And my mother and father, especially my mother, she would call me a lazy bug. Lanchong, you know, I don't know if you heard that expression. But that's what my mother called me, you know, because it seemed like I didn't do much work. I was very lazy. Take it easy. Meanwhile, my parents are very hardworking. You know, they're immigrants. You know, they work long hours. They do a lot of manual labor. And so they knew in order to make it in this country, you know, you have to work hard. But for me, it was hard to learn a lesson. And it's interesting that my mom called me a lazy bug, because the writer of Proverbs says, hey, look at this bug, the ant. And I don't know about other insects, but apparently in the Holy Land, there was these harvester ants. And these harvester ants were known for being very industrious. And I don't know if you ever sit around looking at ants and things and what they do, but apparently there's no leader, there's no queen bee or something, but all these ants are working hard, doing their work, and particularly in anticipation for future needs. Now, I thought, oh, you know, you see ants around maybe in the summer and that kind of thing, but when it gets cold, they all die off, whatever. That's not true, you know. I looked this up on the web, actually in a pest control site. You know, it says, most species of ants consume large amounts of food in the autumn to put on fat, thereby allowing them to go without much food through the winter. As winter passes, ants enter a dormant stage in which they lay low, feeding off the fats, carbohydrates, and proteins they stored in the previous fall. So the Bible is saying, you know, ants don't just die, you know, over the winter. They survive. But the way they survive is they gather all this food, they fatten up so they can last through the winter. And so the writer of Proverbs is saying, look at the ants. You know, you need to learn from the ants, because they're preparing and working hard, and you need to be like them. But a lot of us procrastinate. A lot of us push things off. Verse 10 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, there's nothing wrong with sleep, all right? I know that because many of you know I have sleep apnea. And so problem is I don't, you know, get enough sleep. I struggle with getting enough sleep. And I don't feel rested a lot of times and things. And so, you know, so I need to get more sleep, actually, you know. So as I read, they said, you know, your diet's important, exercise is important, but you got to get enough sleep as well if you want to be a healthy person, right? And so sleep, there's nothing wrong with sleep, all right? But what they're talking about here is people who hit the snooze button. Not once, not twice, maybe three times or whatever. They're just always trying to snooze, you know. Oh, a little bit, I'll sleep a little bit longer, you know, a little bit longer. And they're just avoiding doing their work. And so for people today, it may not be sleep. It may be other things that we enjoy to, quote, relax with. But it's a way of avoiding our work. It could be video games, right? It could be social media. It could be TV binge watching. It could be sports, you know, that we can just say, oh, we just take it easy and watch. And again, there's a need for that. But for a lot of people, it's avoidance. They avoid working hard. And again, from my own past history, when I was growing up, and again, I hadn't learned this idea of working hard yet. And so as a teenager, my mother would call me and say, you know, we want you to cut the hedge in the front. And, you know, we didn't have a lawn, but you had to use these giant scissors and cut each of the branches and all that kind of thing. And I said, oh, yeah, but I got to finish this game. I'm watching the Red Sox, okay? I'll do it after I watch the game. And then the game goes into extra innings, you know? And I'm still there watching TV. And finally the game's over, and it's too dark out, you know? And so my mother gets all mad at me and things like that. And so that's how people who procrastinate kind of avoid, you know, what they're supposed to do. And so that's something, particularly if you're young, to learn the importance of hard work. Because it says, if you do this procrastination, it says, poverty will come upon you like a robber. So the implication is, poverty is not good. God, so again, sometimes we think that the Bible teaches we're supposed to be poor. No, God actually wants you to be rich. But to get rich in the right way. In the right way is not by speculation or needless risk, but by hard work. And so you accumulate that wealth over a long period of time. And so you need to learn from the ant and be able to do your job with diligence. Now, I should also have a disclaimer here that some of you are workaholics. And so if you're a workaholic, ignore this, okay? You don't need to work any harder, you know. You need to actually go the other way. You need to get some rest. You need to take a Sabbath, right? Now, Jesus, he worked hard, right? He did all this ministering, and he got tired. And he got away to rest physically, to spend time with God. And so some of you workaholics, just ignore this part, right? You need to read portions of Scripture that talk about Sabbath and about rest and things like that, okay? So the last point about doing your job is to do your job with integrity. Do your job with integrity. And this is from verses 12 to 19. So again, it's not enough to assemble a team with a lot of talent. You can tell them not to try to do someone else's job if it endangers your job. You can tell these people to work hard, do a lot of diligence. But you also want people who will work hard with integrity, all right? With people of good character. And we know some other sports teams in Boston where they assembled really good players, but there were a lot of problems relationally. There were people who were not of high character, okay? And it causes a lot of problems on the team. And again, it's not just applied to sports. You can apply it to, you know, your place at work. If there are people who are negative influence, They are troublemakers, basically, in your workplace. And that can set your team goals or your work goals and set you back. And so in this passage, you know, I put it in a positive way. I said, do your job with integrity. But in verses 12 to 19, it's actually kind of negative. It paints a picture of a worthless person, a wicked man, as it says in verse 12. And it talks about what God hates, and we'll see that in a moment. But the picture that we're seeing here is of a person that we want to avoid and that we don't want to become like, you see. And so being a person of integrity is not just avoiding doing things that are wrong, but doing what is noble, what is virtuous, what is honorable as well. And so, again, verse 12 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So, the description is of a person that is worthless, that is wicked, and I would say, putting all these characteristics together, I would call this person a troublemaker. Okay? A troublemaker. And the reason I would say that, if you look at verse 14 and 19, it mentions this twice about a person that is sowing a lot of discord, creating a lot of dissension, okay, in the ranks. And so, in verse 13, he talks about this person being deceitful. You know, that he's sort of like a con man. And I don't know if there's any car dealer people or salespeople here, but it's almost like, you know, this person is trying to sell you something, and maybe the boss is over there listening to your sales pitch, and he kind of winks his eye to the boss, you know. It's like, oh, we got this guy, you know, we caught him, you know. And that's sort of what they're saying here, signaling with his feet, pointing with his fingers. You know, it's kind of like this a co-conspirator, you might say, in this whole thing. And so this person is very deceitful. And so these are people that we are to avoid, people that we should not grow to be like. But verse 15 tells us they will receive their punishment. It says calamity will come upon him suddenly. And so a lot of people, these troublemakers, these evil people think that they can get away with it, but God knows, and God will punish them. Now, many of us know that there was this multimillionaire, Jeffrey Epstein, right? Who was accused of sexually assaulting women, even minors, right? And he was put in jail in New York there, and he committed suicide, you know, in his cell. And so a lot of the victims were really upset because they're saying, oh, you know, he didn't get punished. You know, he's getting away with all this stuff, you know. But maybe they don't think about the life after death. They don't think about God holding people in judgment in the future. And so, at least, yes, maybe in this life they can get away with certain things. But God knows. God sees. And ultimately these people will be punished, and there would be justice, will be served. So it talks about this worthless person, a wicked man, but the writer of Proverbs puts it in another way to emphasize this type of person. And he talks about the things that God hates in a person. All right? And now, a lot of people may say, I thought God is love. You know, God is just so loving, and that's the only characteristic that we emphasize. But we need to understand that God hates sin. And right here it says, there are six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. He really doesn't like these things. And this is not a complete list. Obviously, every sin is detestable to God. But it's certainly highlighting these things. And again, it kind of relates to a person that is a troublemaker, right? And again, the positive way to say it is do your job with integrity. But the negative is don't be like this person who is a troublemaker. And so you see the seven characteristics of this person, a person that has, for instance, haughty eyes. And so mentions the eyes is that because that's how we look at people. And so these people have a lot of pride. They look down on people. They look down on people's worth. And they think they're great, better than those people. They think they're even better than God. And so the haughty eyes overestimates themselves and underestimates the worth of other people. They're arrogant. They're unteachable. They're rebellious. They're judgmental. And so in the eyes of God, they are people that cause a lot of division and rebellion in the church. And the second talks about a lying tongue. Now, even my parents, when I was young, taught me lying was wrong. Except when you wanted to apply to something and you get certain benefits and whatever, then it's okay, you know. Like applying for financial aid, you know? And, you know, oh, we don't have to put down everything that we own, you know? And so all of us excuse ourselves in terms of putting, saying things that are not true or not completely true, right? And so we're talking about, you know, oh, yeah, we don't lie. But, you know, occasionally we have a white lie. Sometimes we can exaggerate. Sometimes we can fudge the truth. Sometimes we can distort the truth. And so these are ways we sort of get around that. Okay, but many of us are, you know, we're probably, you know, liable for this type of thing of lying. And then three, hands that shed innocent blood. And again, we can excuse ourselves. Okay, at least I didn't do that. I didn't kill anybody or things like that. But the Bible says, oh, you know, if we hate somebody, we could potentially murder that person. In fact, 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his fellow Christian is a murderer. Right? So from God's perspective, it's not just if you literally killed somebody, but have you ever hated someone, all right, for whatever reason? And it's saying people who hate somebody is just like a murderer. Four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, this quality, number four, is in the middle. There's three before and three after. So you might say, this is the heart, right, of this thing. And that's why I mentioned it's a heart that devises wicked plans. And so you can talk about actions that people do, things that people actually we can see. But the heart is something that we don't see. But this is where a lot of the plans, you know, the schemes come up. And it's obviously not the literal heart. It's really in our mind that we devise all these things. We have an evil heart, evil mind. And so this is where all these bad ideas and bad schemes come out of. And then feet that make haste to run to evil. And what's it talking about there? Well, I think it's talking about, you know, if there's certain, particularly gossip and things like that, we want to hear all that juicy stuff about other people, right? And we're like, oh, what happened? And, you know, so, you know, at the water cooler, we'll talk about different people and at the workplace and all these kind of issues. And so we run to those guys. You know, you see those people talking, oh, we want to get in on what's going on, right? And so it's not just running to, oh, some violence or something like that. No, evil also includes this type of gossip and slander and all those kinds of things as well. And then a false witness who breathes out lies. And so, particularly in the church, I would say this is in the form of rumors, all right? And social media is great for this kind of stuff, right? You know, to spread out rumors. And so it may not be true, but you just throw it out there and you don't think about, you know, how, is this accurate? Is this real or whatever? And particularly we live in this political environment, right? And I would say both sides are guilty of this, the Democrats and the Republicans, right? They try to paint the picture of what they want you to think about, and they can distort the truth, and they can try to leave out certain things and that type of thing. And then the last one who sows discord among brothers. And I think this is the key one, because you're asking, why did the writer of Proverbs say, well, there are six things that God hates? No, it was really seven. Well, he's actually trying to point your attention to number seven. All right? And so number seven is one who sows discord among brothers. And he already talked about that in verse 14, about continually sowing discord. So the point is all these different qualities, this kind of summarizes it. That's why I call this person a troublemaker, right? And, you know, I'm going to be retiring pretty soon. And so as I've been thinking about, oh, what's happened in the last 40 years and that kind of thing in the church, I could say, let him a few troublemakers, you know, in the church. But thank the Lord that somehow they left or whatever, and, you know, we haven't suffered a major split, all right, in our church. And that has happened in lots of other churches. And there's big split, and some of it is caused by these troublemakers, right? And they are proud, they lie, they distort the truth, they spread rumors and things like that, and they sow discord, okay? And I'm not saying that we have to agree with everything in our leadership, but you can, you know, differ in your ideas and do it with integrity, all right? You can do it with love, even. Okay? And so it's kind of like, you know, a husband and wife. You disagree. You don't can't agree on everything. But hopefully, you do it to, you know, in love. You know, that you feel that this way is the better way. And sure, I try to work it out. Whereas I think this troublemaker is a person that's kind of spreading seeds and causing all kinds of problems and splitting people apart. Okay? And so you might say they're sort of like Satan, right? And you might say, what? Satan? Well, you go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And notice all these characteristics that God hates, you see it in Satan, right? Right at the Garden of Eden. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. Deceit, right? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, he's putting in all this doubt already. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, lying. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be God, knowing good and evil, appealing to their pride. All right? So Satan is really the prime person that these troublemakers are very much like. And so, as we've concluded this look at this passage, we certainly should take note of the things that God hates, all right? And so he paints a very negative picture of people, and you could say all these things are negative. Irresponsible, you know, with your money, lazy, you know, troublemakers, all these things. It's kind of negative, isn't it? But the positive side is God sent his son to die for people like that, right? God sent his son to die for us, that we're guilty of all these different things, and you're like, even though God hates those sins, he still loves us. Even though all these things are an abomination to him, he ought to like just wipe us all out, right? But he doesn't. He saved us. He sent his son to take the penalty, the punishment that we deserve, so that we don't have to take that punishment. And so we should be amazed that God would love us so much. And if you're not a Christian, hopefully that, wow, you know, yes, the Bible talks about sin, and we have to understand that there is something that displeases God. But in spite of that sin, God still loves us. Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even though this very negative picture of a person, oh, God should just punish these people, whatever, he should, but he sent Jesus to take that punishment for us. And if we are Christians, we don't have to live this way, you see. The Bible says that we are made new. And if you haven't experienced it, I would say maybe you need to go back to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so part of our way of becoming more holy is to give ourselves wholly to God. And if you notice in these description of the things that God hates, it's like all these body parts. Right? The eyes, you know, the tongue, the feet. It's talking about the body. So instead of presenting your bodies to do bad things, God is saying present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And as you give yourself over to God, God will give you by the power of His Holy Spirit so that you can overcome those sins in our lives. Whether it be irresponsibility, whether it be laziness, whether it be being a troublemaker, a liar, all these different things, God can help you to utilize your body parts for positive things. That you'll be hardworking, that you'll be using your lips to encourage people, that you're, instead of sowing discord, you're sowing unity. And so, I believe, hopefully, that as you read this passage, you don't get too depressed by all this, you know, and it's not the whole picture, but God wants us to understand Jesus died for all of our sins, and that He can help us to overcome these sins in our lives with His help. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's very practical, Lord. It's not just talking about things that will happen in the future, far, far away, but something that affects us as soon as we walk out the door. Maybe we want to learn to be people who are responsible with our finances, because You want us to not to be poor, but to be rich and rich toward others. You want us to be people who are hardworking, whether it be at our workplace, whether it be a church, that we would not just be lazy, but hardworking. And You want us to be people of integrity, of character, that as part of doing our job, we want to be people of high character, that is building up our team, building up our church, building up our workplace, Lord, that we are positive members rather than people that are destroying things and sowing seeds of dissension and problems, Lord. So help us to learn from the book of Proverbs and apply it to our lives with your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand if you are able to respond.